I'd like to begin by reading to you from Isaiah chapter 40. God says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." As I begin this morning, I'd like to remind you that I'm preaching a day earlier than I was scheduled. And when Jerry asked me if I would go a day earlier, in the words of an esteemed preacher, I about answered, "A deal's a deal." But I didn't. I want to be right up front with you from the beginning. I don't claim to be any expert at all in ministering to the suffering. And in fact, I would even say it has not been a strong suit of mine. However, I have learned a lot about it over my 40 years or so in the ministry. This morning, rather than preach a sermon on the need to minister to the suffering, I would like you to think of this as advice from an older pastor on what I've learned from God over my years of ministry. When Jerry asked me to preach this morning, or at least bring devotions, he didn't say preach. He said, "Would you be willing to do devotions?" And I said, "Why me?" And it wasn't because I was suffering by the question, but I was wondering, "Why me?" And he said, "Well, we wanted some old guy who'd been around for a while to perhaps share his experiences." So this is what I intend to do this morning. I want to tell you of some mistakes I have made where God in His grace has also allowed me to do the right thing sometimes and comfort those who are suffering. I'm hoping that you can learn from my mistakes, and I'm hoping God would cause you to come to your own mind ways in which you would do things differently, ways in which God would instruct you to minister to the poor. And thirdly, I'd like you to remember that as you critique my message, which preachers are bound to do, that you would remember that I didn't have a whole year like Dave Long had. And I had a day shorter than I thought I had. So I'm going to assume that you know that God wants us to minister to those who are suffering. But when I began my own ministry, without consciously thinking it through, doing so, ministering to the suffering was pretty far down my list of priorities. I knew I wanted to serve Jesus, and I knew I wanted the people in my congregation to know and love and serve Jesus. So I began to put together an agenda. And at that time, I believed the RP Church in general had an almost non-existent understanding of Reformed theology. Now, I'm not saying it did. This was my perception as a young preacher. I also believed there was a lack of excitement and enthusiasm concerning the disciplines of the Christian life. And so I planned for my first series of sermons to be on the 5 points of Calvinism, and then later I would expand on Reformed understanding in later sermons. And then I planned sermons on scripture reading, on prayer, on evangelism. And a wise older preacher must have guessed what I was planning and arranged for my assigned ordination sermon to be from Isaiah chapter 40. And he said to me in so many words, "When young men come out of the seminary, they are full of new knowledge for them. Knowledge that they want to impart and can't wait to impart. They see flaws in the congregation, and they tend to address those flaws with enthusiasm. But they can have the effect of burdening the congregation. If 1 week the congregation hears that they don't pray enough, they set out to pray and they begin to make this their life's work. And then the very next week, 7 days later, they hear that they don't read the Bible enough, so they set up a Bible study program. Then the next week, they hear they don't evangelize, so after trying to pray and read the Bible, then they put their time into evangelism, and the next week they hear they don't care for the poor, and they can get overwhelmed. He said that he was assigning Isaiah 40 to me to remind me that a big part of my responsibility was to comfort the people of God as they faced being overwhelmed day after day in the world and by their own sin. Well, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God reminds the people of their sin and reminds them of the consequences of that sin. He then says to Isaiah, "Now, comfort, comfort my people." So I took the wise preacher's words and God's words in Isaiah 40 to heart. And I realized that it's not just God's people in Isaiah's time that needed comfort. God provided Job with comforters during his time of suffering. Jesus provided comfort with his words from Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." Then he revealed to the people in Matthew 25 that those who are truly blessed by his Father are those who clothed him when he was naked, those who visited him when he was sick, those who came to him when he was in prison. However, knowing I was to comfort wasn't the same as knowing how. One of my big problems was being unable to identify with those who were suffering, like Dave Long mentioned concerning his own life. When I started my ministry, I had never really suffered myself. Only later in my life, when my daughter-in-law Stacy died, did I suffer greatly and needed ministering to, but I'll get to that later. At the beginning of my ministry, the worst suffering I could remember was being rejected and humiliated by Linda Gaskell in the third grade. I had fallen hard for her. And I wrote her a semi-autonomous, anonymous love note. And I say semi-anonymous because if she felt the same way I did, I wanted her to know it was me. So I gave her some hints, but if she didn't feel the same way, I wanted plausible deniability that it was me who wrote the note. Well, it failed. She got my hints, but she didn't feel the way I did. And with several of her friends, she confronted me on the playground and said, "I know who you are, Don Piper, and don't you do this again." She broke my heart. And I suffered. Now, we all agree that this is pretty minor suffering compared to the suffering that we have witnessed and perhaps that you've gone through. But I don't mean to minimize such suffering in childhood, because children can suffer deeply, often over things adults might make light of. One of my favorite comic strips over the years, and I was sorry to see it terminated, was Calvin and Hobbes, and some of you older people remember that. And one of my favorite individual strips had 6-year-old Calvin running into the house with a sorrowful face crying, "Mom, Mom, a big dog knocked me down and stole Hobbes, his stuffed tiger. I tried to catch him, but I couldn't. And now I've lost my best friend." And his mom, practical as ever, responded, as many parents might, "Well, Calvin, if you wouldn't drag that tiger everywhere, things like this wouldn't happen." And Calvin's response, "There is no problem so awful that you can't add some more guilt to make it worse." That was back in 1986. In 1989, only 3 years later, I preached a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And the one on the Sixth Commandment, I said, a lot of times we talk about sticks and stones break my bones, but words can't hurt. But I said, words can hurt. Words can hurt deeply. And sometimes they can kill the spirit of a person. About 2 months later, my 10-year-old daughter lost her purse. She came to me all sad. I had read this comic strip, and yet I said to her, "Sarah, you're just too irresponsible. You've got to concentrate. You've got to think. And I don't want to think of you as an irresponsible girl, but I think you are." And she looked at me and said, "Dad, can you see the blood I didn't even think she ever listened to my sermons. I didn't think she had turned my own words back on me, but she did, and she was right. I should have been comforting her, and I wasn't. As I mentioned, my personal suffering, though it hurt, had been minor compared to the suffering of others. So I was unprepared to know what people wanted or needed when they suffered. And the first time I had opportunity to minister to someone suffering in my congregation, I blew it badly. I had been in the congregation less than a month when a 17-year-old boy asked if he could come and talk to me in private. And I thought, oh boy. I set up a time in my office and I was thinking, what's this going to be about? Is he homosexual? Which I had happen within 6 months after this, but this wasn't this guy's problem. I thought, has he gotten a girl pregnant? What's he want to talk to me about? Worse? Well, when he came and told me his problem, according to him many years later, I laughed. I don't remember laughing, but I may have just chuckled out of relief because it turns out that he fell for a girl at camp and he wasn't sure how she felt. And I probably laughed with relief thinking, well, this is no big deal. I've been through this back in third grade. So I gave him some advice, but he said, when he was 40 years old, that I didn't treat him seriously, that he was in misery. And he never came back to church. And at the time, I didn't know why, even though I asked, he wouldn't tell me. But when he was about 40, he finally said he didn't come back because I didn't minister to him when he was suffering. 17-year-olds can suffer. But I just didn't blow with him who was only 17. I blew with older people as well. I had an older man who was about 70, which to me at that time seemed ancient. Now it seems pretty normal age. And he had a mother who was in her 90s who was dying. I spent a lot of time with his mother. I think I was a comfort to her. She passed away. But for some time after the funeral, her 70-year-old son was very cool towards me. And finally, I went to him to find out what was wrong. And he said in so many words, you were very good to my mother. You spent time with her, but you totally ignored me. I was grieving while she was dying. And even on the day of her death, you just dealt with funeral arrangements and you didn't give me any comfort. And he was right. Somehow in my young mind, I felt that since his mother was in her 90s and he was in his 70s, his grief wouldn't be all that great. Well, now that I'm 70, I understand just how wrong I was. And I wish I could say that I've gotten much better with both insight as to when to comfort and how to comfort. But let me tell you one more error that I made only a year ago. Years ago, when Bonnie and I were missionaries in the land of Cyprus, we got well acquainted with a young man who was at our house almost every day. He'd usually show up just before supper time and spend the evening. And he professed faith in Christ and really wanted to grow, so I gave him Calvin's Institutes, the first volume, and he came back a week later having read that. So I gave him all of our volumes, and he finished them all within a month's time, and we discussed. He went on to Calvin College. He got a PhD later on in England, and he served in Cyprus as ambassadors to several countries, and recently he was serving as chief of staff to the president of Cyprus. And during those intervening years, he lost his ardor for Christ. So a year or so ago, he was in a big political mess in Cyprus, and I wrote to let him know that I was very sorry to hear of his difficulties. I offered him my sympathy, and I let him know that I cared about him. And then I just had to add that I was praying that this trial might bring him back to the relationship with God that he once seemed to have. It seemed like a good idea at the time, because that's what I was doing. I was praying for him. But he responded to me with these words, and I quote, "Despite your tons of experience, you are talking a little like Job's friends who came to comfort him, but all they could find to say was that his relationship with God was deficient." I I crumbled. He was right. I hadn't just sympathized with him. I was indeed praying for him, but I didn't need to add that little bit of reproach in a letter of comfort. And because of that little bit of reproach, he didn't feel comforted. He didn't feel encouraged that he had a friend's support. He felt criticized by his friend, which led to his own discouragement. Much like little Calvin felt in the comic strip, much like my own daughter felt years before. I still want to encourage my friend to draw near to God, and I have entered into dialogue with him from time to time since then. But at the time of encouragement, admonishment is not necessary. While my friend quoted from Job to remind me of what poor ministering skills I had, I actually find the book of Job to be very instructive on how to minister to those who are suffering. While Job considers his friends miserable comforters mainly because they were so convinced he sinned to bring such calamity on himself that they spend a lot of time reproaching him for his sin. However, what they did before they began to reproach him is incredible. First, his friends came to him. That's something. And that's a big something. Denny Pruto talks about one point. I don't know if you're going to get my one point, but if you don't, I'll say it. Be with them. Be with those who comfort, who need comfort. Be with them. So his friends came to him. It beats sending a text. It beats even an email or even a card. You send cards. You maybe send emails. But being there is critical. They came, says the Bible, and I quote, to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him, what did they do? They cried. They were truly moved by his miserable circumstances. They wept. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads. And then, and to me this is the most powerful, and I quote again, they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. Show of hands, how many have sat 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word? Doesn't happen, does it? That takes some commitment. 7 days without saying anything. Who has that much time? Well, his friends, whether they had it or not, they took it. I've sure never done that. I'm amazed when I think about their commitment to their friend Job. The problem with them came only after 7 days when they decided to open their mouths. And they began to spout their opinions as to the cause of his misery. And that's not uncommon, is it? Too often, as preachers, we feel we just have to open our mouths and say something. And often that something is not much of a comfort. But often just being there, standing beside, sitting beside the one suffering, putting your arm around them if that's appropriate, is the greatest comfort there is. And when someone has lost a loved one and is asking why, the question doesn't usually need an answer right away. There are answers, and most Christians know them, but it's just often a sign of grief to say, why? Why? Well, Romans 8:28 is perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible, and that whole chapter is such a powerful chapter, and those in my congregation would say, I read it maybe too often, I don't know. I would always be going back to that. There are times when I have quoted it, when later I determine silence and closeness might have been better. When we feel compelled to speak a few words to the effect of their suffering, the words that we ought to speak should be few and should be pretty much, God is sovereign and God is good. How that all works out, we don't need to get involved, but God is sovereign and God is good. And the reading of Scripture itself, by itself, does minister to those who grieve. Earlier I mentioned that I hadn't truly suffered until my daughter Stacy died. And when she died and left behind my son and their 2-year-old daughter, it crushed me. My suffering pretty much had 3 causes. First, her death hurt me because I was very close to her. She was always joyful. She loved the Lord, and everybody knew she loved the Lord. She was an incredible witness. She worked in a hairdressing shop where all the girls there had short hair and colors in their hair, tattoos all over themselves, nose rings, earrings, tongue rings. And they all knew Stacy was a Christian. And they all came to her funeral. And they all sat in the front row. So this was a woman that you couldn't help loving. And secondly, my congregation did love her, and when I saw their grief, it compounded my own. And thirdly, of course, watching my son who had had his heart torn out, sobbing from the depths of his being like I had never heard him do before. In fact, I had never heard such sounds, and they kind of scared me. But one thing I did do right was with my son. I stayed with him constantly. And when he seemed inconsolable, I asked if he wanted God's Word read to him, and he said he did. So I began to read. And at first I read selected portions that I often do at funerals. And I could tell he wanted more, so I read through the Psalms, all 150. Then I read through Job. Then I read through Corinthians. Then I read through John. Now, I didn't read all myself. Bonnie and I would trade off. But we read virtually 12 to 14 hours for 2 days. 2 days without comment. I just let the Word of God speak itself. And it gave huge comfort to him and huge comfort to me. And that, the comfort that meant most to me from the congregation and other friends, were the same kinds of things. Just the quiet looks. They didn't know what to say, and I knew they didn't know what to say, but I could tell by their countenances that they hurt. They hurt for us. And they were there. If we needed somebody to pray for us, someone was there. Some that didn't know what to do did other things. One man mowed my son's yard while we were reading to him. Another, during this time, actually painted his house. Now, I didn't realize Paul Perkins was going to be here. I didn't realize any of my elders back then would be there. But here's Paul. He just came over and painted Aaron's house while all this was going on. Well, Bonnie and Aaron and I were out looking for a burial plot, making funeral arrangements. They were there. And there's one thing that I've always found to be a comfort to myself and other believers. And surprising to me, even to unbelievers, is prayer. When I have asked people who are suffering physically or emotionally if they would like me to pray for them, I have never had anybody turn me down. Even unbelievers. I remember the first time I thought, well, I'll ask an unbeliever here because they're hurting so bad. It was on a plane. I said, may I pray for you? They said, would you? And I said, sure. So I did. And one thing that I always pray, because I don't know where they are with the Lord, is that the Holy Spirit will touch them. That the Holy Spirit will work in them. And if they're not believers, of course, I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will make them believers. If they are believers, that the Holy Spirit will give them comfort, because that's His job. Being there as God's servant really is the key to ministering to the suffering. And when I have failed to minister well, it was because I didn't really give myself to the situation. I wasn't really there. Sometimes I might have been there physically, but thinking, when can I leave? When would it be okay? When you aren't there, you can't minister in Christ's name. When I did well, it was because I was there. One's presence alone can bring comforting. If you are there in Christ's name, It brings comfort. Seems simple, but being there takes time and it takes commitment. And that's what Jesus did. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus went to be with Mary and Martha, and Jesus wept. Now, people have speculated as to why he wept, what caused the tears, but the scripture doesn't tell us, perhaps wisely so. But we know something moved him enough to cause him to weep. He was there with the other mourners, and he mourned with them. And of course, while we see exhortations to comfort and examples of comforting in Scripture, God provides us with more, doesn't He? The Father, through Jesus, sent the Comforter, the one who stands by, the one who encourages us, the one who gives us strength. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. And when we are ignorant of what to do, He teaches us. And so I encourage you to learn from my mistakes and learn from your own, and to take seriously the suffering of others, the young, the elderly, and all those in between. Take seriously even those situations that might seem minor to you, but bring great pain to the one you are with. Be with the elderly, though you may not understand how elderly feel. Try and remember how you felt as a kid when you're with children, and empathize. And I urge you to give yourself, to give your time to those who do suffer, to stand by them, to sit with them, to pray with them, to read with them. And as you do this, let them see Jesus. Give them the comfort of Christ, and may God bless you as you minister to those who suffer. Let's pray. Lord God, as you have revealed to us and as we have heard from other messages, certainly you, Jesus, are a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that you can empathize with each of us. You have seen your friends die. You've gone through death yourself. And there's nothing that we experience that you didn't experience. And so we thank you that we can come to you. And we pray that you would be with each one of us as we seek to minister to those around us who hurt. Help us to be free with our time. And help us to be committed to those who are in our care. And help us to understand and to bring you to them. For we know that ultimately it is you that heals the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll close our time with the singing of a psalm that we sang the other night, Psalm 42C. It's a psalm that I have loved for years for different reasons. D. Lori McCracken's tune, God's Words. You know the words of this psalm, so I'll not go into any explanation. Let's just stand and sing.
Land from miser's hill. still.